Remain standing for the reading of God's Word and prayer. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we read verses 6 through 8. First, let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word today. Come, O Holy Spirit, illumine us to understand Your Word, not only to understand it, but then to apply it. Inspire us with Your Word to be what we ought to be in Christ. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Beginning at 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You may be seated. One of the most important things that you and I can do is to assess our lives in light of understanding our lives in the light of eternity. I call this the eternal perspective. Now, it is a natural thing for us as humans to want to protect ourselves. Self-preservation just goes with being a human. We want to get the most out of our lives. Even the scenario that we want to live so that we can gather as much as we can. One of the things that Scripture exhorts us to is that we are to have a sober assessment of our existence. Now, what do I mean by sober assessment of our existence? In other words, having the eternal perspective means how I should live in the present in light of what I know the Scripture says about the future. How I am to think about the future. And not so much if I've got a big enough nest egg to get through retirement, but am I thinking about way beyond that of life after death? Is that on my thoughts? Sadly, the world is obsessed with the present. The unbeliever tenaciously clings to this life and everything part of it. Why? Because that's all they have. That is all that they have because they are unbelievers. In contrast to this, however, the Christian, we're told, has an ultimate hope that the non-Christian does not have. And that is a big difference between those of the faith and those who are not of the faith. We have hope. They really have no hope. Non-Christians do not live in the light of the fact that their soul is immortal. Immortal in the sense that it will continue forever. And once we have been created by the living God in the womb of our mother's womb, we have a soul that will continue forever, either in heaven or in hell, but it will continue forever. And we need to keep that in mind and understand that's part of having the eternal perspective. Our souls are immortal. It will continue. Now, Jesus made this very clear in some of His parables, the parable of the rich fool. We learn in Luke 12, it says, you had this very wealthy farmer, and he had all this harvest was abundant, and it was so great, he says, that he filled up all of his barns, and he says, I still have more fruit, and so what I'll do, I'll tear down all of these barns, build greater barns, fill those up, and then it says, he says to himself, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what God says to him? Jesus says, God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Then whose things shall that be? And Mark says, in that interpretation there says, Jesus said to there in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, I'm always amazed, or I'm sensitive to the fact we're constantly learning about the death of some actor, the death of some politician, the death of some royalty. You know, one thing that is so true, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you are a king or a queen. It doesn't matter if you're a billionaire. Guess what? That day is coming to every single person. You know, oftentimes the non-Christians, in the fact that they have no hope as Christians, they live in constant fear. Constant fear of death. And the reason they have a fear of death is this life is all that they have. And so they want to cling to it, hoping that death doesn't come too soon, because they have nothing else. They have no hope at all to look forward to. You know, there was a Jewish sect in the time of Christ known as the Sadducees. And Jesus dealt with them and dealt with a question that came from the Sadducees, recorded there in Matthew 22, verse 29. They were asking him, you know, if a woman dies who had multiple husbands, whose wife shall she be in the afterlife? Well, the point was, they were just trying to trap Jesus, because the Sadducees, Jesus says, they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They denied the resurrection. And Jesus, knowing that, says in Matthew 20:29, with reference to their question to him, he says, you err because you do not know the scriptures nor the power thereof. They err because the scriptures plainly set forth a resurrection, and they should have known better, but they didn't. Not only did this Jewish sect of the Sadducees not believe in a resurrection, but it was a prominent belief in the Gentile world, in the Greek philosophies of Epicureanism and Stoicism. They basically, both of those, denied life after death. And while they had their differences, they did agree on this. There was no life after death. There was no such thing as a resurrection. There was no judgment day coming. Epicurus, he saw, the founder of Epicureanism, he saw that the main obstacle, he said, to a fulfilled life was an irrational fear of the wrath of the gods. Now, he was referring to the Greek gods, that pantheon of Greek gods there that were worshipped on Mount Olympus. He says it's irrational fear because they don't exist. So why are you having this fear of their wrath? And he also taught, he says, that the soul at death basically evaporates entirely. Here's a quote from Epicurus. He says, death does not concern us because as long as we exist, death is not here. And once it does come, we no longer exist. End of quote. That was Epicurus. There is no life. This is it. This is all we have. And likewise, the Stoics, they didn't believe in a life after death either. And the afterlife played no role at all in their value value system. Now let's look at that perspective for a moment and how tragic it really is. If you really believe there is no life after death, if you really believe there is no resurrection, then obviously you don't believe in there's a judgment day either. Now, what is the implication, ethically, of believing that there is no life after death and no judgment day? Well, the frightening thing is this. Why? What value then? What purpose is a virtuous life? In that perspective, if I can steal and get away with it, why should I not steal? If I can kill somebody, if it's to my advantage, and think I can get away with it, why not kill somebody? There's no judgment day. If at the end it's all terminated, what do I have to fear? Nothing. In other words, there is essentially no difference between you and I and Adolf Hitler. Well, he was an evil man. Well, if there's no judgment day, so? If there's no eternal punishment for his vile deeds, so? See, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:18, he posits a hypothetical situation. What if there is no resurrection from the dead? And Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15:17 and following says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. And why should we be pitied? Because we are believing in something that's a fairy tale. If there is no resurrection, then all of our living as Christians with the view that there is a judgment day coming, it's all fantasy. Then we are to be pitied. We're wasting our time. You see, it does make a difference what you believe about the future. It does make a difference if there is a resurrection and if there's a judgment day. Turn with me to Paul, what he said in Acts chapter 17 when he came to the great city of Athens. Turn to Acts 17. Now we're going to concentrate on verse 31 and following, but the context there, he's come there and he's has come, as the earlier passages says, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. To who? To the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now some would say, some apologists would say, why would you do that? They don't believe in that. Now did that stop Paul from preaching? I don't think so, because Paul understands the truth. So to this group of philosophers who did not believe that there was a resurrection, who did not believe there was a judgment, here's what he said to them. Look at verse 31. Well, let's start at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the works in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So to a group of people who philosophically said, I don't believe something, Paul says, I'm going to tell you, you must repent. And why do you repent? Because there is a judgment day coming. And this Jesus whom I've been preaching to you, he's going to be your judge. So you better repent. There is that day of reckoning. You know, in this regard, in stark contrast to the Sadducees and to the Greek philosophers, Christianity has always affirmed the reality of the soul's existence after death. And after death, there is a judgment day, and we will be either in heaven or in hell, depending on what we did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who can kill only the body." Now, if there was ever a comforting verse for our martyrs that are suffering, shedding their blood around the world to this very day, he says, don't fear those who can only kill your body. Fear him who can kill your body and soul in hell forever. Now, who is he talking about? The only one who can do that is the living God. So we need to understand, as we live in this world, we must live to have the eternal perspective means that we understand these biblical truths. So the question I posit to all of us here today is this: how shall we live now in light of eternity? Turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, verses 11 through 13, we read, well, let's back up to verse 9. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 9. "For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." This is every time that I officiate at a funeral, I always, without exception, preach on that part of that text at some point during that message. Always. That's having the eternal perspective. And there is no better time to drive that fact that life is short. Lord, teach us and number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. No better opportunity than to realize at the funeral of a beloved one, that you realize, you know, one day some people are going to be gathering at my funeral. That's going to happen to me. And I need to think about where I'm going to be. Psalm 39:4 tells us that we are to measure our days and understand their brevity. So, there in Psalm 36, it says, "Lord, teach us how frail we are." That's what Psalm 39:4 says. "Lord, teach us how frail we are." Now, I know some of you are young, and you just don't think, you older guys, you know, you got arthritis, and you got all sorts of stuff. That's because you're older. Well, guess what? If you live to be as long as some of us, that's going to probably happen to you too. And one of the things that we need to understand, as those of us who are older and we have some kind of affliction that we're dealing with, the Lord reminds us, you're frail, you're frail. You came from the dust and you're going to return to the dust. Just remember that, how frail you are. "Teach me to number my days." Now, why would the Lord teach us to number our days? Why? So that we will understand the brevity of life, so that we will present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. In other words, in light of the fact that we are not going to live forever in this world, in this present body, that we need to understand that and prepare for the world to come. That is one of the first lessons of that wisdom. And so I know a lot of people don't like to think about death. Sometimes they think thinking about death is morbid. They're afraid to think about it because they're preoccupied with the pleasures that come with this life. But the Bible commands us to think about it. I don't know if there's a day that goes by that I don't think about it. I've been thinking about it daily since I turned 60. I just recently turned 68. And I've assessed, well, if the psalmist is true, if we get there to be 70 years and due to strength 80 years, that's only 13 years or 12 years away if the Lord grants me that amount of time. And I see time has just gone by just like that. Last June, I preached at the memorial service of my godly Aunt Lola, who found the diary that my book, Retracing the Beautiful Steps, was based on. She requested that when that day came that she wanted me to preach her service. And she died in Washington, but we buried her back at the family cemetery there in Wisconsin. So last June I went there to have that memorial service. And two of her daughters, about my age, the last time I saw my two female cousins was 50 years ago when they used to pick me up when I was 16 years old in the little VW bus and take me to high school. And I was an unbeliever then. I hadn't seen him in 50 years. When I arrived the night before the service, my cousin saw me. He says, is this Cousin John? He says, that we used to make fun of in the back of the VW. And I said, yeah, that's me. And I remember when I was preaching that day, I said to him, you know, it's been 50 years since I saw y'all. I said, I hate to tell you, you just don't look the same. And I said, now me on the other hand, I've had this white hair since I was 35. I haven't changed a bit. Time moves on. And you know how James 4:14 says what our life is like? He says our life is like the vapor. The next time you're cooking a meal on the stove, I want you to think about James 4:14. Because as you're boiling water, you got steam coming up and it rises up. Then what happens to that? It's gone pretty fast, isn't it? You see it for a moment and then it's gone. So the next time you're cooking on the stove, I want you to think, James 4:14 says, your life is like a vapor. You see it and it's gone. That's your life. Now it doesn't matter if you live to be 114 years old like Dr. Denmark. That's an amazing thing. When she died, she was the fourth oldest person on record. But she still died. And in 114 years, what is that in the light of eternity? Nothing. It's like a speck of sand on the seashore is what it is. See, that is what it means to have the eternal perspective. I remember as a 21-year-old in college, as a Christian, walking the streets of Johnson City, Tennessee, I used to like to go out and pray at night. And I remember praying as a 21-year-old. I said, Lord, I've given my life to you. And I still remember this prayer 40-some years later. I said, Lord, when I get to the later in life, and you know what the years that I was thinking of was what the age I am now. When I get to that age, I said, I don't want to look back with any regrets. I want my life to count for something, Lord. Well, I beg you, will you use my life for your glory? Now, I can say I could have done more, but I can honestly say I haven't had regrets with what I've done in 40 years. But you see, we have to think about that coming day. We are all of us. I don't care what your age here today. All of us are rushing towards that day Well, we will stand before the Lord Jesus. All of us are rushing towards that day. Some may say, well, I just don't like to think about it. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You ought to think about it. And so that day most assuredly will come. And we have to prepare now for that event. So I ask you, I don't care what age you are, what are you going to do now in preparation for standing one day before the Lord Jesus and have to give account of your life? To what extent are you living your life for the glory of God? You know, Jesus said, there's a verse that I always go back to, and things may be financially tight or whatever, and I don't know if a job's going to come in or whatever, and or I've been laid up because of being hurt or something. How's the Lord going to provide for me? The first great lesson of that happened 30 years ago when I broke my back. It was Matthew 6 that I went to. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, how you're going to clothe yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. And so, am I going to believe that promise or not? And if we cling to that promise, He will prove Himself to be true to that promise. And He says, just be about My work. Seek first My kingdom, and I'll take care of everything else. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? You've got to be about the Lord's work. Now, you may not be a preacher. You may not be a teacher of the Bible. It doesn't matter. God has gifted His saints with all different kinds of spiritual gifts. The point is, are we using those gifts for His sake? That's the point. Are you consciously living in light of the fact that one day you will be standing before Him? And one of the things that really, as I alluded to earlier, that distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian is that we have hope. See, the non-Christians, as I said, they don't have that hope. The non-Christian may think it's foolishness to think about those kinds of things, especially if he thinks they don't exist. Or if they do exist, you know what they'll think sometimes? Well, God's going to cut me a break. On that day, God's going to cut me a break. Well, I got some news for him. God isn't in the business of cutting breaks to anybody. But we are different. We have a hope. And I want us to turn to two passages with which Paul says we ought to think about, okay? First of all, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick up at verse 50 through verse 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You catch that? This is our destiny. Understand that everything that you and I do for the sake of Christ is not in vain. Nothing's in vain for the Christian who's working for the glory of God. And so we ought to take hope in that great fact that death is not our great enemy anymore. Paul said to comfort his saints with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verses 13 through 18. Now the reason Paul said this, because there were some in Thessalonica were concerned about the death of their beloved believers. And they needed to have comfort. Paul says, I'm going to comfort you with this reality. Here's what he says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As you and I reflect upon that great event in history, comfort one another. Comfort one another. Comfort one another when you have a loved one who's died, knowing one day you will be reunited in glory. You know, Jesus said when Lazarus had died, and Jesus deliberately delayed getting to Bethany so that the greater glory of God would be revealed. And Mary and Martha were upset because they knew Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends. And they came out and said, Lord, if only you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says, Martha, do you believe that he will live again? And she said, yes, on the day of resurrection he'll live. And Jesus made those great words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? There is a great resurrection. And then he performed his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead physically. Turn with me to Revelation 14:13. Revelation 14:13. Let me preface, before I read that passage, let me just mention to you another passage that we won't read, but it's in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, and it says, talks about when the Lord appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says, everyone who believes that purifies himself. Isn't that interesting? Everyone who thinks about that great event purifies himself. Now, how do you purify yourself? By realizing the eternal perspective, by realizing that my actions, though this life may be short, everything that I do in this life does count, and the Lord recognizes it. And that I purify myself, that it makes me to be more circumspect about how I live my life, to watch that I enter not into temptation, not to fall into sin as frequently. That's how we purify ourselves, because one day we're going to face Jesus. But here in Revelation 14:13, there it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Their deeds follow with them. You know, one of the things years ago, I started doing some writing. And one of the reasons I engage in writing is this. I could still possibly influence people after I'm dead. Now, what do you think is the influence of John Calvin 500 years post his death? Do you think Calvin would ever have imagined that his writings would utterly impact Western civilization? I'm not sure he thought that, but it has. All of our deeds follow after us. What we're doing right now in Reformation Christian Ministries with Jeff Donnan's work, you know, 2 years ago, the Lord took him to glory. But since that time, we've been able to do so much to get those works online and put into print that catechism. And I was thinking, his wife has been so grateful, says he would, if he were here, he would be so pleased. She said, "Jeff, on that catechism that's coming out," he says, "that was one of his most cherished works. And for that to come out." And you think of all the people that he will still influence. Now, if you consider everything, all of those works that follow us includes the impact of our lives until that day. Let's say it's 20,000 years from now. All of the people that God used us to impact, those works, that value will follow with us until that day. Let that sink in for a moment. You know, Paul said, the passage that we started with, Paul said, "I have fought the good fight." He knew his death was imminent. And he says, "The Lord has laid up for me," notice what he says, "a crown of righteousness. Not only for me," he says, "but all those who love his appearing." Now, Paul did a lot. Just think of all the people that Paul impacted in his life. But that's not the righteousness he's really referring to, I don't believe. The crown of righteousness is the fact that it was the righteousness of Jesus given to him. That's the crown. I've loved Jesus. That crown of righteousness is not only for me, but every saint that has trusted the Lord Jesus. You and I will all get that crown of righteousness one day. James 1:12 says that we will receive a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "When the Lord appears, we will receive a crown of glory." So we receive a crown of glory, a crown of life, and a crown of righteousness. And it's not about us so much. It's all about Jesus, right? Because in ourselves, we can't do anything to please Jesus. But in Christ, in union with Him, the Lord can use us in a mighty way. You know, Revelation 20:14 talks about the second death. And it says the second death is that event when people, it says, are thrown into the lake of fire forever, where the false prophet and the devil have been thrown. We all are rushing towards that judgment day. And that crown of righteousness is based upon the work of Jesus done for us. However, Matthew 25, in that great passage where Jesus talks about when he comes again, he's going to separate all of humanity once he raises everybody that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Every human being that's ever lived will be on that day either on the left or the right, either as sheep or a goat. And to the righteous, notice he says, to the righteous, he says, you came to me when I was sick and you visited me. You came to me when I was in prison. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And the righteous will say, Lord, we don't remember these things. But you know what? The Lord remembered everything, every cup of water that was ever given in the name of Christ. Jesus says, you will receive. Anybody who gives a cup of water to preachers, to the apostles, says they will receive a prophet's reward. See, we are not saved because of our works, but our works, as James 2 says, does demonstrate that we have been saved and justified by faith. So what does the Lord say to the righteous on that day, to the sheep? He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, there's one thing that you should want to hear from the Lord Jesus on that final day. Well, Jesus to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wouldn't that be the most precious words you will, and I will ever hear? So how should we live now? Let me just close by having you turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll close with this passage. 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. We are all, brethren, running that race. Run so that you will win. That race is just finished the race. It's not, I came in first, he came in second, he came in third. No, the running of that race is just finish the race. Be faithful to the end. Keep in mind, my life is short. I'm but the grass of the field that's here today, gone tomorrow. I'm like the vapor that you see for a moment and gone. But everything you and I do now will echo into eternity. So I'll leave you with this. Be about the Lord's work, brethren. be about the Lord's work. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that we have nothing to fear on that day of judgment, that we will be acquitted because we are clothed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness. We thank you. Lord, help us to use our lives for your glory. Forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us of wasting time. Help us to be disciplined so that we can maximize all our efforts, that Jesus' name would be magnified, that the gospel would go forth and your people build up in the faith. Do that with us, O Lord, and we beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the table of communion. Now, why is it that we can face Judgment Day with no fear? It's because if we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we have accepted the fact that He paid the penalty that you and I deserved for our transgression of that law that we just read. You know, the Bible says you've got to be perfect to get into heaven. Some say, really? Well, yeah. The thing about it is, it's not my perfection that's going to get me there. It's going to be Jesus' perfect law keeping that will get me into heaven. And so what did Jesus do for us? Well, he came into this world blameless. As John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The spotless Lamb of God. Jesus had to be perfect. He kept the law perfectly, so that he could, in one sense, merit, as it were, that perfect righteousness that he will give to us when we, by faith, trust in him. But as we take this meal, we realize, what was the cost to the Lord Jesus that we might be redeemed? His death. Now, we may think of the tragedy of the cross, and in one sense, the agony that Jesus went through, the physical pains of death. Crucifixion was one of the most gruesome ways to die, but I can assure you of this, that was nothing compared to the statement when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Father had to forsake the Son. The Father had to crush the Son so that he could bear our iniquities. That's why. And so that body of his, he was given that body that was spit upon, that was beaten, nails driven through his hands and feet. Oh, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down from that cross. You saved others, can't you save yourself? Well, if he came off the cross, then we would all be lost. But the fact he stayed there and suffered for our sake, we will enjoy the glories of heaven and have that crown of righteousness. So today, by faith, when you take this supper, you think about what Jesus did and what it took so that one day you will experience the glories that we just talked about. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this meal. Lord, as we partake of this meal, do you make it a means of grace to us. Drive home those great truths of what you, O Jesus, did for us. Help us to live for you every day, mindful of what it took to save us. We praise your holy name. Amen.